of October every year is our Family Focus Month. It's a time when we take topical studies to the pulpit, and we discuss whether it's about family dynamics and relationships, or sometimes it's about the family in terms of the family of God generally, but it's usually something about one another. And so in particular, this particular month, this year, we thought that we would do something that's catered to a biblical view of one anothering, a biblical one anothering idea. This would be based on the concept of biblical counseling, meaning that we are here to encourage and to help one another. And that's the whole idea. And so each of the messages in the month of October will be geared around how we, as part of God's family, might interact in such a way as to encourage, to build up, and counsel, admonish, encourage others to follow after the things of the Lord as well. So my topic this morning is the topic of love. And if I could kind of encapsulate it, it's about helping people change through Christ-like love. It's a pattern of biblical one anothering. These particular concepts come out of a biblical counseling book by Paul Tripp, and it is Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And in particular, there are four elements that he will place emphasis on in terms of instruments, right? How do we help people change? How do we help people find hope? How do we help people get back from broken and difficult suffering moments to thriving and loving and serving the living God? Well, four elements that we might think of. Love, know, speak, and do. And you see the slide there. If someone is bearing negative fruit, meaning that they are struggling in their own sin, and it may not necessarily been that it was their sin originally. They might be struggling with sin because someone has now sinned against them. They might be struggling with sin because of circumstances around them. But whatever that is, if there's that negative fruit, how do we shift them over to change, to get back to what they want to be in Jesus Christ? Well, you can fix it externally, see the little band-aid on top, right? You can just kind of slap something on there. You can tell them to stop doing this, start doing this, do these things, give them a list of to-dos and not-to-dos, and then just kind of get them through it in kind of a more roughshod, bootstrap, you know, just got to do what you got to do kind of way. But that usually ends up being a temporary fix, somewhat superficial change. What you want to do is to affect them at a heart level. And so you see how it says heart change? If the heart can change, then the positive fruit that comes out of that is more substantial, is more permanent, is more life transformative. That's what we're after. And how do we do that? Well, as one anothering, as far as we're concerned, we influence each other through our love, through our knowledge, through our speaking, and through engaging and doing. Not just us doing, but encouraging them to do the same. To love, to know, to speak, and to do in a manner that's appropriate for those that have been redeemed by the love of Christ. So that's kind of the general overview of what we're aiming at in the course of this month. And for me, our topic again is helping people change through Christ-like love. And when I say Christ-like love, we're defining love in a very particular way. We're not talking about how you feel. We're not talking about romantic love, right? There's nothing wrong with how you feel or romantic love. We're not talking about the kind of love like I love popcorn or I love ice cream or I love coffee. We're talking about the kind of love that is directly related to us in a redemptive relationship. Christ-like love is a redemptive relationship. It is a relationship that is characterized by Christ, and it is encouraged to exemplify the things of Christ. It is redemptive in the sense that those that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, those that are Christians, that they would want to live in such a way that would encourage others, right, to change, to look to Jesus Christ as their hope and their joy. It's about formulating relationships that have redemption, that have salvation, that have the gospel at the center of it. Let me throw these questions out to you as we kind of think about these things. And then we'll be in a lot of different passages, and so we'll be hopping around. But let me throw out these to kind of get our cogs flowing here a little bit, our cogs moving this morning. What if God wants more from our relationships than our own personal happiness? And think about this, because a lot of our relationships are based on that. What do I get out of this? But what if God wants more in those relationships and how we relate to other fellow human beings than just what I get and whether or not it's making me happy? What if God wants our relationships to be instruments for change and for spiritual growth? I mean, obviously that's kind of where we're directing this. That's where God is going to take us. And what if our relationships were intended to be the primary vehicle for spiritual change? Think about this. What if how we relate to each other is meant to be one of the primary means by which we encourage and cause one another to change and to grow and to think rightly about the things of the Lord? I mean, that's really what we're getting at, that change can happen, and it happens because of our relationship, and that relationship is built on a very Christ-like love. Well, let's take a moment to pray. We don't have a passage to read. We have a number of ones we're going to get to, but let's pray and let's seek the Lord as we look at Christ-like love this morning. Heavenly Father, even as we come before you, we pray that our hearts would be open to hearing from your word, to be thinking carefully about how we might encourage each other, admonish each other, we might counsel each other, and do that because we have established a relationship that is so much deeper than simply I identify at being the same place with you every Sunday. I pray for us that we would have these kind of relationships, that we'd have the ability to build each other up. And then more than anything, Lord, that you would help us to switch around our camera lens so that instead of looking for others to feed into us, we desire, Lord, more and more to put on Christ-like love and to feed into them and to care about them and to cause them to grow. Help us to be outward manifesting individuals that we are constantly reaching out with the love of Christ, because Lord, that is why you have redeemed us and why you have left us here. Help us to do our ministry, whatever ministry you have placed before us, whatever relationships that you have granted to us, and may we redeem those to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And to get you kind of cogitating on what we're talking about, so it's not just theoretical. Think about a marriage, maybe a marriage today, and as we leave from this Sunday morning, on your way home, maybe some things kind of develop, an interesting dialogue, maybe a kind of a tense dialogue starts to begin, and both the husband and wife begin to speak to their various disappointments in marriage. Isn't that weird? In fact, this might be something that might have happened in your own marriage if you're married here, or you know that these kind of discussions take place. And there is a moment here where we are revealing our hearts. Husband and wife are talking about their disappointments in their marriage relationship. This is a transformative moment. You might initially say, oh, you guys should both stop. And then, again, this is the band-aid to say, hey, why don't you guys just stop and then we won't talk about this anymore. They'll go back to just kind of, you know, doing our work, taking care of the kids and their homework, and just kind of doing whatever we're supposed to do. But it is a transformative moment, because what is taking place is each person is really revealing their hearts. They are saying what it is that they are experiencing in this crisis, in this moment, and how they need the other person to change so that they might be happy. This is usually how it takes place. Because in that relationship, most of us, in a selfish way, imagine that relationship exists for our personal happiness. So we might, without knowing the details of what disappointments these might be, more or less what each person is saying is, I want you to know how unhappy I am and try to figure out how you can make me more happy. The problem is, if both people are saying that, what happens? A war of intention to get theirs. Is that Christ-like? Is that redemptive? Is that like the gospel? But you take that same couple who are speaking to issues that are significant in their lives, and as they're speaking to that, if they can pause and think through their relationship, and they choose instead to relate to each other in a redemptive way, to put on the love of Christ, to act like Christ to each other, they still speak, and they speak honestly, but their attitude, their posture, their demands, their tone, everything changes. And while they speak honestly and truthfully, they also speak graciously. They don't feel the need to win. There's no competition here. There's no need to get what is coming to me, because there isn't about myself and self-pleasing. There is all of a sudden a totally different perspective in how we please the Lord and how we help the other person, our spouse or our loved one, find the glory of God sufficient for happiness and joy. That's a totally different perspective. And this works in parenting as well. I mean, if our entire intent of parenting is, you know, clean your room, get good grades, go off to a good college, marry somebody, bring me some, you know, grandbabies, and then more or less live a decently secure life. If that's all there is, how is that distinct? And how is that in any way more Christian than our unbelieving coworkers and friends and family members? I think Ephesians 6 tells us very clearly that there is a singular intention in terms of marriage. Or Ephesians 5 in terms of marriage. Ephesians 6 in terms of child rearing. It is to honor Jesus Christ. Or in Ephesians 6 about raising children, it is to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We are trying to take self-absorbed sinners, because we are self-absorbed sinners. And we're trying to cause self-absorbed sinners, like our children, like our spouse, like our friends, like our roommates, like our fellow believers here, and we're trying to cause them to find the love of God to be more sufficient than anything else. To love God more than anything else in this life. That's a redeemed relationship. God has a higher goal for our relationships than just our personal happiness. That was the question we asked earlier. He wants our relationships to be a context for change, so that we might work, so that He might work in and through us to help others, and that others might help us. We need to build those kind of redemptive relationships. So the question that I hope to answer this morning is in a practical way, how do we help others change? How do we adopt these kind of relationship goals? How do we love others with the love of Christ in such a way that it encourages them to change? Change through Christ-like love. And then the first thing that we come to is we need to enter the person's world. We need to enter the person's world. Our first passage here is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, the reason why I choose this particular passage is because it speaks to us about a couple things. One, about our posture. We are to be unified in our minds. We're to be sympathetic. See, this isn't so much about, hey, you did this wrong, can you fix it? Or, hey, something is wrong with you. Right? This is about, I understand, I'm hearing you, I sympathize with you. Brotherly love, or you can translate that brotherly affection, to come at somebody that is in the body of Christ with an attitude that, dude, I love you. Not in a weird way where you gotta wonder what that's about, but in a way that you should get, like family loves family, like brothers love brothers, like sisters love sisters, like mom and dads love their kids. It says a tender heart and a humble mind. They're not coming with judgment or an attitude of arrogance or pride or I'm better than you or man, I would never do something as debased as that. But they come to you as a fellow sinner to a fellow sinner. And notice verse 9 says, and so the result is that I'm not repaying evil for evil. We're not counting up evil against each other. We're not reviling. In the contrary, we're blessing. This is a redeemed relationship. We are trying to bless someone else. Why? Because we're called to be blessed. See, that last phrase is significant. The NASB does a little bit better job in making it clear that you're called to this, and that this is the blessing that you are to receive in salvation. We have something that we do not deserve. And that is a righteous standing before a holy God. And if you're a Christian and you've called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him for forgiveness of your sins and trusted in Him, that means you have an eternity, right, to spend in His presence, glorified, delighting, and fully embracing everything that is good with nothing that is bad. If that is the blessing that we are about to receive, and what we deserve is eternal hell, the point is, don't be repaying people bad for bad. Even if they're bad to you, try to bless them. Why? Because you are a sinner who can't deserve what you're getting. So maybe you should treat others in that same redemptive way. That I'm a sinner that doesn't deserve what I'm getting, and so I should treat you like you're a sinner, and there's a hope for you that is outside of yourself. See, the point of contact is not the trouble. It's not the circumstance itself. It's not fixing the details of what is swirling around us that is the problem. The point of contact is the person's experience in that circumstance. We respond differently in any particular situation. And the idea is, how do we engage with that person in such a way that we are getting it? We're entering their world. Galatians 6. Verse 2 says this, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what verse 3 says. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We are to care about what that person is going through. So we do that in a few steps. A, you enter the person's world by listening to their struggles. By listening to their struggles. Not so much about hearing the exact blow-by-blow circumstance of what's going on, but how they are perceiving what's going on. How their hope or their faith, or their lack of hope and faith, is being manifested as they're going through this difficult time. You are to listen to them, because listening more than anything else is the blessing of acknowledgement. Have you ever talked with somebody, whether it's your boss, or maybe it's your spouse, and they're just distracted? Like, I have dialed back my watching of sports for a number of reasons. One, because when my team loses, I'm in a bad mood for a lot longer than I should be, right? And so I've dialed that back a little. I'll catch like the last few innings of something, or the last quarter of something. And I'll still be in a little bit bad mood, but not as bad, because it didn't build up for a whole game, right? But when I am engaged, when I'm watching TV, especially when I was into it, especially if it's like NFL, Kathy could ask me something very significant, and I literally didn't hear it. I heard it. I heard there was sound, right? There was interrupting my visual feed, but I didn't quite, like, my mind couldn't process both those things at the same time. There was an end zone pass that was being broken up at the same time that Kathy is, right? And it's like those Charlie Brown things. Yeah, wah, wah, yeah, wah, right? Like, oh, someone said something. But I gotta figure out my reality first, and then I'll get... See, listening is a tremendous gift that every one of us, unless you have no capacity to hear, are granted the ability to bless others with. Right? It is an acknowledgement that the other person matters. And our skill in listening well, and looking and caring about what someone shares, man, that is a gift that you give to them. And these are the things that you should be listening for when someone's going through something major, or someone's going through something and you're trying to walk in their shoes. You're trying to enter that person's world. You should be listening for emotional words. I am angry, right? Or I can't stop crying, or I'm so scared. Like that tells you from a heart level, like, what is happening? What are they? How are they understanding the things that they're going through right now? You should be listening for interpretive words. Words that kind of interpret my condition. Right? Man, this can't be happening to me. Right? Or, I guess this is what I deserve. Or it might be, dude, man, this is so crazy. It is not worth it. It's not worth living. Like, they're interpreting their circumstance in a certain way, and you're listening for that. Because you're trying to hear them. You're trying to enter their world and how they are seeing this life. You're listening for self-talk. Things like, I am such a failure. Or, man, this always happens to me. Right? I can't do this. Those are engagements that tell you that they are processing what they're experiencing in a certain way. Or God talk. Things like, man, I thought I was doing what God wanted. You know? But why doesn't God listen to my prayers? How could He let this happen to me? See, those are things that are transforming their theology in the moment. And that's what you're trying to listen for. You're trying to listen to their struggles. But if you're going to enter their world, not only are you listening for the struggles, but you are then trying to reveal the God of Scripture. That's B. Reveal the God of Scripture. The whole point of listening well is to figure out what channels we are trying to get them back to understanding who God is. It is to go and help them to get beyond themselves and to see that there's a God who loves them and who cares for them and who has all things working for their good. That may seem impossible at the moment, but that's the goal. That they might see who God is, and that trumps all the other stuff. You think about all the difficulties and struggles of life. There was this illustration of how at the height of the beginning of the psychology movement in Spain, it was an unprecedented number of individuals, right, in major cities were seeing a psychologist on a regular basis. Something like it was the vast majority of the population, 60-70% were, and then the Spanish War broke out. And then nobody was seeing a psychologist. And not because the war was so crazy and everybody was dying. I mean, it is war, so it is a little crazy and everybody is dying. But even areas that were unaffected by that, something higher, something more significant trumped all of their insecurities, all of their fears, all of their struggles, all the things that they're having a difficult time with. They realized that human beings were killing other human beings, and this was more significant and worldwide precedented than just their own individual concerns. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to reveal that God is big, and that He is so big, and He is so glorious, that if we could catch a glimpse of that, then maybe I could stop worrying about myself for a moment. Maybe He is big enough and great enough that I might trust in Him. See, we're listening to the struggles. We're trying to reveal the God of Scripture. See, we're trying to stand with Him. We're trying to stand with Him. You know, when people are going through something that's very difficult and maybe life impacting, the thing is, they often feel alone, right? I mean, you think about yourself, like when you went through something kind of, you know, stressful, something kind of different, something that kind of really impacted your ability to find joy in life, you feel alone. And the idea that you are standing with them, that you are there for them, man, that is a significant thing. It's often said and truly said of Job's friends that the one part that they did right was they showed up, kept their mouths shut, and for 7 days just sat there and they grieved. In other words, they were there just to show, hey, we love you and we are here for you, right? And then they opened their mouths and started saying all this stuff about Job, you must be a sinner, or you're hiding some sin from us, etc. And then kind of went off the rails. But nevertheless, I mean, in the beginning part, they did what every good counselor should do, what we should do if we're trying to encourage others. We are here with you. We're going to walk this through with you. All right? And that's how we incarnate the love of Christ. How we make to flesh, how we you know, flesh out the love of Christ that we ourselves have experienced. See, change begins with horizontal trust. It begins with me being able to say, hey, listen, I want you to know that I'm with you, that I'm hearing you, and that I want to support you in any way that I can. That horizontal trust, because if you feel like someone's trustworthy, you tend to open up. You tend to speak honestly. You tend to trust and give them some weight in terms of the things that they have to share. And then not that just that horizontal trust, but then the vertical hope, right? This horizontal trust hopefully will encourage us to build up towards a vertical hope, so that we are not hiding, avoiding, denying, accusing, right? Doubting and running, but instead we are looking up and believing and starting to trust that God is in control and that He can do all things. This is the commitment to change. It comes from a horizontal trust and a vertical hope. And that's the elements of change, right? Okay, well, that's how we enter the person's world. Well, secondly, we need to put on the love of Christ. If we're going to help people change through Christ-like love, we enter the person's world, one, but then we also need to put on the love of Christ. If you turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, I want to look at that passage there. It's up there on the screen, but it's a little tiny, so you might want to look it up for yourself. But Colossians 3, verse 12 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs of thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That last part, verses 15 through 17, is one of the clearest calls to personal ministry. It talks about, you know, letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, so that we might teach, admonish, give wisdom, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, like in everything that we do, word or deed, we do to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that verse 15 through 17, the second part, is all about personal ministry, but verses 12 to 14 is what I want to focus on. Did you catch the first command? It's put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. In other words, we're supposed to put on something, and the verb, the command is an interesting one, it's to dress. You're supposed to put on something like it's clothing or uniform or maybe armor. You're supposed to dress for this. If we're going to engage with people and help people change, we have to put on, we have to dress ourselves with the love of Christ. Right? And the love of Christ looks like this, a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience with bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Those are the things that are that exemplify what it means to put on the love of Christ. God changes people, right, through truth. But His methodology is never, as long as you put truth on people, as long as you bash them over the head with what the Bible says, that's all it takes. It is always truth exemplified in Christ-like love, right? It is truth in love. Here's a couple reasons why truth, or putting on the love of Christ as we speak truth is so important. Putting on the love of Christ is important because A, it protects you from falling. It protects you from falling. So that's slide 8, yeah. It protects you from falling. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." See, I didn't read all of it. You should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Why? It says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." In other words, you should approach your restoration of a brother that's fallen into transgression. And transgression simply means he's fallen into some deep pattern of sin. And as you address him, you should do it with an attitude of gentleness. Why? Because you're made of the same stuff. See, and so approaching them with this Christ-like love, it protects us from kind of going, you know what, you're so yucky, I would never do such a thing, right? But it comes at them with man, you know, so would I be. Such would I be, right? If not for the grace of God. And it keeps us, it allows us to keep watch on ourselves so that we're not similarly tempted. If you are ministering to somebody and they're struggling with anger, it is reasonable to expect that at some point they might turn that anger on you. If you're counseling with a brother or sister in Christ and they're struggling with trust issues, it's reasonable to expect that at some point they don't trust you. If the person you're dealing with is struggling with manipulative, kind of, you know, kind of egocentric, kind of, they try to, you know, press your buttons and manipulate you, it is highly likely that that comes up to you again. So the temptation will always be there in counseling for us to go, okay, forget this. I'm done with you, right? But the idea is that if we connect with them in such a way, in a spirit of gentleness, we're putting on the love of Christ that protects us to know the real reason why I can reach out to you is because Christ has reached out to me. It's not because I deserve better. I don't. But it's because Christ has chosen to love me despite my unloveliness. Right? It protects us from falling as well. B, it provides us, it provides all of us a living example. A living example. Right? The point of putting on Christ's likeness is that as sinful human beings, we are living proof of God's ability to transform and to change. I know my own life, and I know that once I became a Christian in college as a freshman, from that point to now, I have changed drastically, and not because of some force of will. I mean, if I had great willpower, I'd be like all buff and, you know, and like some of our guys that work out all the time. I'd be looking good. I don't have that kind of willpower. I am transformed because I give myself over to the person of Jesus Christ and because I'm trusting in Him, and His work working in us is the living proof, is the example that we can give to other people. Right? We are literally living evidence that God's grace can transform and change us and make us useful to Him. So that if a sinner says, man, you know, there's no hope. There's nothing to live for. I can never. It's like, no. Paul was fond of saying, I'm the chief among sinners. Because I used to persecute Christians. So if there's a sinner that is worse than me, I don't know that person. But I'm a living example of what God can do if He gets a hold of your heart. Because look, if you're dealing with someone who is facing tremendous adversity, struggle, or sin in their lives, it probably seems unrealistic or even impossible that they might get to a point where they are just thriving and glorifying God and enjoying the things of the Lord. But the whole point is that we are a living testimony that those things happen. Right? We exemplify that. It protects you from falling. It provides a living example, and putting on the love of Christ also keeps Christ at the center of it all. You know, the hope that we offer people and the hope that we offer one another is not a technique, right? It's not, hey, you know, these many Alibabas, right? Make sure you do, you know, pray facing the east, or, you know, read this many scripture verses, do all these. It's not a technique. It's not a strategy. It's not a coping mechanism. What we offer is hope in Christ. And hope in Him alone. Because we are hurting, desperate, broken, sinful individuals. Sometimes we're angry, confused, lost, or discouraged. And the only hope that we're trying to offer them is that Jesus Christ is at the center of it. And if we turn to Jesus Christ, we find more than sufficient power, more than sufficient grace for us to go through the darkest moments of our lives and to be okay and to believe that God is good. So, we enter into the person's world, we put on the love of Christ. Number three, we identify with suffering. We identify with suffering. One of the main reasons why we need to do, we need to bear with one another, and we need to think about this biblical concept of one anothering and caring for each person in the body of Christ, is because all of us at some point will suffer. How do I know that? Because that's the world. That's what sin does to the world. Right? We'll look at Hebrews 2 in a sec because I want to kind of give us an idea of a biblical view of suffering first. That's point A. I'm going to run through this a little bit. And if you guys want some of these verses, you guys can always come up later and then I'll be glad to give them to you, or you ask me, I'll email them to you. But here's some things that Scripture clearly teaches and that we need to affirm in terms of our theology when it comes to the idea of suffering. Because all of us are going to suffer at some point. Why? Because at the very minimum, right, unless the Lord returns before, everyone in this room will die. Right? And everyone that you love will die. Either you will die first or they will die first. But at the very minimum, our mortality will bring suffering. But there will be more suffering than that. There will be suffering that's brought on by sin. Because I am sinning and the consequence of my sin is the suffering. Because someone has sinned against me, and the consequence of that sin against me is that I am suffering. Because the world is broken, and a broken world means there's diseases, there's typhoons, there's hurricanes. Bad things happen almost randomly in the world because it's broken, and I'm suffering. And if you want to top all of that, there's a devil who is prowling around like a lion. He is seeking to devour us. And so the forces of darkness desire for us to suffer. That's why suffering happens. But here's the biblical, this is a biblical theology that we have to establish as our ground to face suffering. One, the Bible clearly declares that God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign even over our suffering. See, we might think that God has nothing to do with suffering because He's so good and He's all nice, right? And that He only, right, tries to rescue us from suffering that happens because of other things, because of the devil. And there's weird medieval theology that says that the devil is the reason why everything's bad and God is the reason why everything's good, and they're about even, right? They fight each other, and sometimes the devil starts winning and then God comes back. That is not just false theology, but that is found nowhere in Scripture. Read the book of Job, and for all the bad that happens to Job, it is only by divine permission. It is only because God says, okay, I'll let it, but you can't do this. And then the devil says, okay, right? There is no equal evil and good, and they're struggling. There's only God. He allows evil to exist for the moment. But even in suffering, He is absolutely sovereign. Some spectrum verses. They're called spectrum verses. Bruce Ware calls them that because they give us the full spectrum of God's sovereign rule. His sovereignty, meaning His lordship, His control. 1 Samuel 2, 6-7 says that the Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. Did you see that spectrum there? He kills and He brings to life. He takes you down to the grave, Sheol, and He raises you up from the grave. He's the God that does everything. He makes the guy rich and He makes the guy poor. I mean, God is still sovereign even over our suffering. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form the light, but I also create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He's absolutely sovereign. He's in control. So that's point number one. We need to know that God is sovereign even over our suffering. Two, we need to recognize that God is good despite our suffering. Despite the fact that we're going through something that's hard. We might think, well, a truly good God would never allow a person to suffer. The folly of defining good based on the experience of the creature is that we could say in a lot of different ways, in varying degrees, man, you know what? If God was a truly infinitely good God, He would have never made fossil fuels. And we say, wait. Fossil fuels helped run the world. That was a big part of the Industrial Revolution. We drive cars. We fly planes. So much has happened. Yeah, but you know what? They hurt the environment. We're running out of fossil fuels. They cause wars. All of that is true. So maybe God should have never made, if He was really good God, He never made that. An infinitely good God would have never made ice cream. And you say, what? That is the essential, you know, proof that God is good, that there's ice cream. But if you think about it, right? Childhood obesity, right? Diabetes. I have diabetes, right? Maybe God is not so good in making ice cream. You see how, like, if you twist almost anything, things that we might express as good things for our experience, humanly speaking, we might blame God's goodness and say He is not good enough. The way the Scripture describes God's goodness is that He is good, period. There's no qualifiers. He is just plain that good. My favorite passage on that is Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. See, I love that because it's not just like, hey man, check it out. Just look. Just see that the Lord is... He's saying, taste and see. You know, you go into a gelato shop, the best of them, they give you a little taste, right? Because you want to know, well, how good is your gelato, bro? Well, don't just look at the colors. Check it out, right? Taste and see it. It is an invitation by the psalmist to say, invite Him in. Take Him on. Taste it. See if what He offers is as significantly good as the Scriptures promise. Psalm 145 says that one generation will commend God's works to another. Grandmas and grandpas are going to be telling their kids, right, about how good God is. They will declare His mightiest acts, His glorious splendor, His wondrous works. On those we will meditate. I mean, what a wondrous kind of statement. So, the scriptures clearly teach God is sovereign even over our suffering. God is good despite our suffering. He is a good God. His nature is good. Why are there flavors in the world? Why doesn't everything taste like gray, right? That's my biggest illustration because I love food. And it's because God is good. He loves to give the variety and the experience of what this material world might offer. Three, the Bible clearly states that God has a purpose for our suffering. God has a purpose for our suffering. See, this is where His goodness and His sovereignty and suffering start to kind of mesh together. Suffering, it turns out, according to Scripture, is not a hindrance to our growth, our spiritual growth and our sanctification, our holiness. It turns out it's a tool that God uses to refine us. Romans 8:17 says, if we are children, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There's an expectation in Scripture that those that want to grow in the things of Christ, they will suffer. They will suffer. I mean, that seems to be the way that God has built these things. Places like James 1, when it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right, this seems to be the pattern that God uses to perfect and to change us, to make us think of Him and to depend upon Him more. He doesn't author, He doesn't Himself press down His thumb upon us to cause us to suffer, but He allows suffering in our lives sometimes so that we might draw closer to Him. This is the whole principle, right? In 2 Corinthians 9, when Paul says, and I've been praying about this thorn in the flesh, whether it's a person, whether it's a physical ailment. This thing is just making ministry difficult. Lord, won't you take it away? And what was God's answer to him? My grace is sufficient for you. You need to use these to turn. This suffering might be a means by which you are turned towards the living God. We put on Christ's love. We identify with the sufferer. That biblical view of suffering must be our foundation. And then we are perfected. We buy in, point B, to the fact that we are perfected through suffering. We are perfected through suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, and we'll return to this a couple times because it's an excellent passage. But it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, listen to this, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort as well. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Now, there's more to that. But in 2 Corinthians 1, right, Paul is making the case that suffering has an intention, a purpose. That the reason why we go through this in God's sovereign plan for us is so that we might be perfected. So we might grow. So that as we receive comfort, we are comforting others. At base minimum, if you say, man, why did I have to go through this difficult life? Why was I born into this family? Why did I have to? At base minimum, it's probably so that you know how to comfort someone that's gone through that. My mom passed away quite a while ago. And that was the first immediate family member to pass. And that had such an emotional impact on George and myself and my father as well, that I was astounded by the level of that. And what occurs as a result of that is that you enter into this membership of those that have lost somebody in a very significant and very emotionally difficult way. And when other people lose a family member, when their mom passes or their dad passes or a brother, you get it. You get it. You know how to identify with somebody because you've been there. That's the point. We should, in our spiritual growth, be able to comfort. Why? Because we've been there and God has given us comfort. There is a brotherhood of sufferers that is part of the characteristic of being Christians. And if you're not engaged in that, either by sharing your suffering and letting those that love Jesus Christ like you do comfort you, or if you yourself are not engaged in such a way that you are trying to comfort those that are struggling with things because they are fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, then you are missing the point of the redeemed family. You're just showing up like it's a social club. You're just giving money like it's taxes. You're not worshiping or thriving or fellowshipping or connecting as God has designed our lives to be. We are perfected through suffering. It is fitting, it said, that He should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. That was in 2 Corinthians 1:10. I mean, the Son of God, as the Son of God, He's always been perfect from all eternity. But there was a maturing, a process of growing that He experienced as the Son of Man, as a human life. And as He went through the full range of emotions, trials, temptations, He was perfected as He endured so many difficulties without sin, so that He becomes then, according to Hebrews 4, right, a high priest who is unable to sympathize. That's another way of saying that He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Who's gone through everything that we have experienced, but in every respect He is tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's not just an example, right? But He is the example. And we have a fellowship of suffering that should look to Jesus Christ because He was perfected in suffering. And we should not expect that there is a better path for us to grow into godliness than the same process that Jesus Himself went through. There will be. Any who desire to be godly in this life, they'll be persecuted. They will suffer. They will understand the difficulties of living in a broken and sinful world. C. We identify with suffering as we understand the value of suffering. How does being a fellow sufferer help us to help others? Well, there's a few things we list out. One, it gives us an opportunity to make truth concrete for people. It's hard to trust somebody if it's like they never had anything go bad in their lives, right? It's like, oh, what was a really difficult moment of faith for you? I never had a difficult moment in faith. I always trusted the Lord for the last 50 years, right? It's like, oh, dude, you're only 49. 50 years. From the womb, I've just never broke faith or confidence. It's like, come on, man. Like, to be vulnerable enough to say, hey, listen, I think I get it. I'm not saying it's the same thing, but this feels to me like something that I experienced here. It is to present an opportunity to make truth concrete for people. Second, it encourages people to depend on Christ alone rather than depending on us. Look, we have a savior complex. All of us do. We'd love to be the hero. So when you dream about having that at-bat, right, where you're down by one, two outs, bottom of the ninth in the seventh game of the World Series, right, your dream is not, and I struck out, right, woo-hoo-hoo, but I was there, right? No, that's not your dream. Your dream is that you got the base hit that won the game, right? That when you are kind of hanging around, you know, shooting hoops, right, and you go 3-2-1, the idea is not you miss it. Because when you miss it and you go 3-2-1, then, oh, but then, you know, there was a foul and he gets another shot, you know, right? We have a hero complex. We want to be the ones that are the heroes. But when it comes to encouraging people, we're trying to direct them to Christ. He is our hero, not us. Christ is our hero. Not our discipler, not the person that we respect. Because those individuals will sin, right? Some of the most unhelpful things is when people say stuff like, you know, Joseph is one of those fellows in the scriptures who scripture doesn't talk about him sinning. Or Daniel is one of those guys, you know, in the scripture. We don't have an incident that reports that he sinned. I don't know what we mean by that, right? But guess what? Nam doesn't have an incident in the scriptures to say that he sinned, right? Woo-hoo-hoo! We are all sinners. And to set someone up like they are holier than us and have the capacity to rescue us is wrong. We depend upon Jesus Christ and want to send them that way. Suffering also encourages humility and honesty. As we share in that fellowship of suffering, we get it. And we're honest. And no, I didn't do particularly well. Right? That is a fair and honest and real thing to be able to share. It redeems our story. It brings us back to who God is so that we become a window. So it's not about me, it's about who God is. You know, like sometimes you hear people's testimonies, and sometimes young individuals, their testimonies sound kind of like, and then I did this, and I did this, ooh, I can't believe I did that, right? It shouldn't be that. Every testimony should bring us through us like a window and display the glory, the majesty, and the love of Jesus Christ. Right? And finally, it should result in the worship of Jesus Christ. If you spend 15 minutes in front of a Monet, I'm stealing a Paul Tripp's illustration that was a good one. If you spend like 15 minutes in front of a Monet, by that I mean a painting that Monet has painted for you guys that are Philistines and have no art background, right? So if you looking at a Monet and you're like, wow, that's really something, you might be thankful for the paintbrushes that he used. But you shouldn't be in awe of the paintbrushes, right? You're in awe of the talent of Monet. In the same way, we as instruments in the Redeemer's hands, that's the book, right? That's the title of the book, right? We are paintbrushes. And if the Lord uses you for some good, no one should be bowing down to the paintbrushes. They should be marveling at the mastery of the artist, of the one that creates such beautiful masterpieces. That's who God is. That's what we're trying to honor. Okay, fourth one. We gotta speed this up a little bit. So if we are trying to encourage change through Christ-like love, by putting on Christ-like love, we need to enter the person's world. We need to put on the love of Christ. We need to identify with suffering. We need to identify with suffering and help others to see suffering rightly. And then number four, we need to provide comfort to one another. We need to provide comfort for one another. We read 2 Corinthians 1, but let me read it to you again so it kind of reaffirms what is there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshakable, for we know that as you share in your sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We need a biblical model, right, to understand how to provide comfort for someone else. God, He is at the key of it all. Provide comfort to one another. How? A, by letting them know that God is the source of true comfort. That's what we just read, especially in particular in verse 3, right? That He is the God of all comfort. It comes back to Him. The thing we're trying to convince ourselves of, the thing we're trying to convince the person that we might be counseling of, is that the most valuable thing that you experience, that you hold, and that you have in this life, is God. It's His unending and absolutely infinite love for you. It is, in Jesus' illustration, you in the palm of His hand, and none can take you away. It is the permanence of everything that God promises you, and that His ability and His capacity and His desire to make those wondrous things come to be. God and His love for you is the most significant thing that you have. Everything else can burn. And at some point, everything else will begin to chip away. But God and His love for us That is a source of true compassion. B. God, we provide comfort to one another because the comfort we receive is the comfort we give away. That was verse 4, right? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, this is the logic of that particular passage. You've been called to suffer so that you would experience God's comfort. You have experienced God's comfort so that now you can comfort others. They are comforted by you so that they can bring that comfort to others as well. This is how it goes outward. We are intent. So you, at least, again, a bare minimum, one of the minimal things that we learn when we suffer is that we find the comfort of Jesus Christ. We find the comfort of God to be sufficient for us. That's something that is so valuable, and we try to convey that to someone else. And as they learn that, they try to convey that to someone else. And in the fellowship of suffering, we learn to become a fellowship of comfort as well. And just to remind you, 1 Peter 4 tells us, don't be surprised by the fiery trial, right, when it comes to test you. As though something strange were happening. It's not strange. Rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. God is a source of true compassion. Comfort we receive, we give away. We are meant to share in Christ's sufferings, and then D, even our suffering belongs to the Lord. I put this in because I thought it was an excellent point that Paul Tripp made that kind of surprised me for this reason. He says it in some, I'm paraphrasing, and he says something like, it's easy to believe that our blessings don't belong to us. So in other words, you're blessed, right? Maybe materially, you have a good job, you have a healthy family, you know, or you just got engaged, or you just got that new job, you never had a job before, whatever it is, and you feel blessed. And it's easy for us to say, man, you're blessed of the Lord, and you're like, yeah, but it belongs to the Lord, meaning that, man, I have this blessing all because of God. God is so good to me, right? Harder to do that with suffering for some reason, when in effect, it is in the same category of our human experience, right? It's hard for us to say that man, I'm suffering, and go, yeah, this suffering belongs to the Lord, given by Him. You know, He knows what He's doing in this. Yeah. Because we don't see it as a good thing. And we want to attribute to God. Instead, the temptation that we have in suffering is always to fall into our self-absorbed world. The why me? No one else is going through this. I can't do this. I can't do this. I won't do this. This hurts too much. What's the deal? Why am I, right, selected for an opportunity for bad? And the fact is, God owns your suffering. He has allowed it for a purpose. And we need to go to Him and to trust in a Heavenly Father that at times will allow things to happen in our lives for the sake of directing and making us and helping us develop into the individuals that we are to be. Our suffering belongs to the Lord. And finally, Christ is our hope in a fallen world. That may be obvious, but that's where it's all aimed to get us to. Christ is the only hope we have in this fallen world. We're tempted by other hopes because things happen and we're so glad for them, right? Oh, you know, we got a job. Oh, we got in school, you know? Oh, we got engaged and we just got married or whatever. We're tempted to find those things as our hope, but they are not our hope. They're the sprinkled blessings of a good God, but Christ is our only hope in this broken world. And any true hope must be rooted in Him and in Him alone. That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't just mean that you bought an ideology that is different from other ideologies. It means that you are vested into a person. That Jesus Christ the Lord is your hope and the ultimate joy that you will experience, your greatest treasure as you walk through this world in anticipation of the world to come. So all being said, how do we help one another change? How do we biblically one another each other? Well, one of the key elements is we put on Christ-like love. We put on Christ-like love by entering into a person's world, by putting on the love of Christ, by identifying with suffering and providing avenues of comfort that direct them back to Jesus Christ. That's love.